Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I did something this week that is very rare for me. I actually expanded my sermon text. Usually I shorten what I'm going to preach, but I expanded it. Because I wanted to at least give kind of a big picture on the Passover meal and the event. And maybe next week we'll come back to it and deal with more detail with some of the things. But I wanted to give you kind of the bigger picture because it's a narrative. It's a story. It's an event of something that took place. And I pray that it will be helpful for all of us. Mark 14, and I want to pray. We need to ask the Lord to help, not only in the preaching of the Word of God, but that we would be faithful to hear it and apply it. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you that in the Word of God, you tell us that the Word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We believe, Lord, that the gospel does not come in human words only, but the word of God goes forth with power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so we know that it is your word that will perform its work in those who believe. Father, I have prayed, and I know my brothers and sisters have prayed, that you would edify your people this evening. And Lord, we pray that there would be none among us that would be a Judas, that would know about Christ and be so close to Christ by hearing the word, but then they would turn away. Oh, Father, we pray that you would guard us from that, guard our children from that. And may your word go forth with divine, unstoppable power. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 14, beginning in verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You understand how much work, thought, preparation, planning, and cleaning goes into having a large feast with other people. You get it. You understand. It's work. It's work. And just like you understand what that means, the same was true for the Jewish people as they prepared for and celebrated the Passover. The Passover festival commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by the mighty hand of God. They were in bondage in Egypt, and God delivered his people out. And so when the Passover season came in March, April of each year, hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims would come from not only the Jerusalem area, but all over Israel, even beyond, and they would swarm Jerusalem for the Passover. You had to find a house. You had to find a room. You had to find a place to celebrate the Passover because, according to the Jewish writings, you had to celebrate the feast within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. That was quite a job, especially for those who were traveling from outside the area. And so let me summarize a little bit of what would be required in the preparing of the Passover. You had to secure the location as the centerpiece. They would always have the location. You have to find a place, find a room, find a location where you can be within the walls of Jerusalem. But of course, the center point of the Passover is the lamb. You gotta have the lamb. And so Israelite families would have to purchase the lamb. It would have to be observed. It would have to be examined by the priest. And it would have to be unblemished and not more than 1 year old. And then you deal with the issue of leaven. The leaven. The Jewish families would have to work hard to remove all of that leaven, all of that uncleanness from the house. The father and the other and others in the family would really lead the search in removing all of the leaven. But then there came the sacrifice. Later in the day, the father would take the family's lamb to the temple. Listen to what would happen. Under the supervision of the priest, the family, the representative, would slaughter the lamb and the blood would be caught in a little basin off to the side. The priest would then toss the blood at the base of the altar there in the temple courts. They would skin the lamb. They would prepare it for the Passover dinner. Then they would take it home and prepare it for eating that evening. But what's remarkable is the timing of all of it, because preparation also included lots of other details, some of which the Gospels don't even make mention of. You had to have jars of water. You had to have bitter herbs. You had to have unleavened bread. You had to have a mixture of fruits and nuts. You had to have vegetables gathered and prepared. You had to have wine. You had to have cushions. The room had to be arranged so that everybody could sit in an orderly way around a temple, a table for the feast. The timing was certainly critical, not just for preparing all of it, but it had to be done by 6 o'clock in the evening, because that's when the family would recline at the table and the meal would begin. I mean, that's work. It's just a lot of detail that goes into preparing for the Passover. What we read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Jesus is going to send a delegation of two men. Luke clarifies it was James and John, and they would go on mission. They would go and prepare this for us. And then, interestingly, in Luke chapter 22, when the hour had finally come, Jesus reclined at the table, and here's what he said: "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." Like, guys, can you imagine how much work and effort I've gone through to make sure that all of this would happen according to plan? I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We are, according to Mark chapter 14, on Thursday of the Passion Week. It's Thursday of the Passion Week. Jesus will be on a cross the following day, Friday morning at 9 in the morning. We saw last time, at the early part of Mark 14, Mary's adoration, her anointing of the Lord, her worship of the Savior. But now, if you look in your Bible at verse 12, there's a key word that occurs all throughout this first paragraph. And it's the word prepare. It's the word prepare. It's the idea of preparing. Verse 12, the disciples say, "Where do you want us to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" It's a lot of work. It's a lot of effort. We got to be in a hurry. We got to figure this out. We got to do it because it's all got to be done by 6 o'clock tonight. Where do you want us to go to do this? Remember, by the way, meanwhile, Judas has already gone to the leaders, right? And he has already agreed to hand Jesus over, here's the key, apart from the crowds. So whatever happens, the place and the location has to be kept secret from Judas. It's got to be kept secret from Judas. I want to look at this account tonight. And it is a large account. It's a narrative. It's a story. It's a historical event. It really happened. And I want to walk through it in kind of a big picture way, but I don't want to get lost in the details. Trust me, there's plenty of details. But as we look at the general account of this narrative, I want to draw out three very pastoral and practical lessons. I want to give you the meaning of the text, but I want you to hear these lessons. Number one, I want to show you tonight that you ought to follow Christ precisely. The second lesson that I want to show you is denying Christ is costly. And third, I want to show you as we look at the Lord's Supper account that feasting with Christ is what we ought to do expectantly. So look with me in your outline here. Number one, the first lesson for us as we look at this opening paragraph, verses 12 to 16, is the first lesson, follow Christ precisely. Because in verse 12 and in verse 15 and in verse 16, we read about preparing. This whole paragraph is all about the selection of the place and the preparation of the place for the Passover. But here's what's interesting. It's actually quite unique. Look at verse 13. Jesus sends the disciples to go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and he's going to show you what house to go to, and you'll find an upper room, and you're to prepare it. That's it. I mean, look at the account here. Mark doesn't mention anything about details of the lamb. Mark doesn't mention anything about the sacrifice of the lamb. He doesn't mention anything about the cleansing of the leaven or the clearing out of the leaven. Jesus doesn't mention anything about arranging the cushions. Mark doesn't mention anything about preparing the wine. The whole paragraph, get this, is all about the careful selection of the place. Why? Because Jesus is working really hard to keep the location secret from Judas. He can't let Judas find out. Jesus has to keep the location absolute secret from Judas. And so that's why in Luke 22, verse 8, we read that Jesus sent on mission the two. I think I said James and John earlier. That was wrong. It's Peter and John. Peter and John were the two disciples that went to make the preparation. So, verse 13, Jesus sends the two, and he says to them, go into the city, and you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water, and you're to follow him. I think the text indicates that Jesus prearranged this meeting. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that there's going to be a man who is going to be carrying water. That's odd, because women often did that. So you're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water, and when you see him, you're to follow him. And whatever home he enters, you're to say to the owner of the house, where is the room where the teacher can prepare the Passover? This is a lot of work. Cleaning out the leaven, acquiring the lamb, taking that lamb to the temple. You got to slaughter the lamb. You got to skin the lamb. You got to bring the meat home. You got to cook it over the fire. You got to prepare it. All that before 6 o'clock in the evening. And you got to prepare the unleavened bread and the glasses of wine and the cushions. But the focus here in the account is not on all those details. The focus here is on you got to prepare it in secret. Find the location. Find the place. Here's the lesson. The lesson for me and for you, you think, well, I get it. So what does that mean for us? Here's the lesson for us. Whatever the Master requires. We must do it. Do you see here what Jesus says in verse 13? He sent them out and he said, go, and he gave them all the details. And then in verse 15, he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. You are to prepare for us there. And so they went out, verse 16, they came to the city and they found it just as he had told them. What they had to do was work. It was hard. It was demanding. It had to be done in a hurry. They had to get it all done. And so Peter and John are thinking, you know, I'm going to find a man carrying water. They probably scratched their heads thinking, Jesus, that's what women do. Men don't do that. And yet they obeyed. They followed the Master's orders. Just as he had told them, they prepared it. Even if Jesus makes a command to us like he did to them, and it doesn't make sense, or even if you and I feel, I don't think that plan's going to work, or even if you think, how am I going to accomplish all of that? I think we can follow Peter and John's example and follow Christ precisely. They follow Christ precisely. In fact, boys and girls, if I could just share this even with you, for all of us, we need to hear it, but even children as well. Precise obedience to Jesus Christ is always the best choice. It's always the best choice. Obeying Christ, even when you think it doesn't make any sense, even when other people might say that is foolish or it won't work, precise obedience to Christ is always best. Well then, not only do we learn, first of all, about how we ought to follow Christ precisely, but now in your outline, look at number two. Another lesson, a pastoral lesson. Denying Christ is costly. What I'm going to say is scary. It's scary because the text is frightening. These verses, verses 17 to 21, teach the sorrow. The sorrow when they all arrive at the dinner feast at 6 o'clock in the evening. In these verses, we're going to see the knowledge of Christ. We see the humanity of Christ. We see the secrecy of hypocrisy that resides in the heart of unbelievers. And we see the true colors of apostates. Verse 17, look at it with me in your Bible. Verse 17, when it was evening, that is according to Jewish tradition, that 6 p.m., he came with the 12. Guess what? Peter and John knew the location. They made all the preparations. They probably rushed back to the Mount of Olives, to the city of Bethany. They got Jesus, they got the other 10 disciples, and they brought them to the upper room, probably out of breath. Judas didn't know the place ahead of time. They finally arrive. It's the Passover meal. Jesus is with the 12. And this was the first time that Judas knew about the location. He wasn't able to betray Jesus at this time. But I think what the text doesn't say, but I bet Judas was like a volcano erupting and seething with rage. He knows that he's got to betray Jesus. And he's got to find him alone apart from the crowds. And this is the perfect occasion. But he can't. Because now it's the Passover meal. And he's stuck. And I bet all of this is only adding gas to the ignited and raging fire of anger that is already going on in Judas's heart. He didn't know the place. He couldn't know the place. And there he is. Look at verse 18. As they were reclining at the table. By the way, just so that we all understand culturally what's going on, you and I sit at tables and chairs today for a meal. Back then, they didn't do that. They reclined, meaning they would have kind of a low table, often a triclinium. Think of a capital U. They would sit at a triclinium, a U-shaped table, and they would recline. They would lay down on their left side around the perimeter of that table, and they would eat with their right hand on a real low table, maybe 6 inches or a foot off the ground. So they would recline. By the way, that makes more sense as to how Jesus could wash their feet if they're laying down and the feet would be behind them. So they're reclining at the table. It's a U-shaped table. Jesus would wash the feet of all of the disciples, including Judas. And in verse 18, they're reclining at the table, they're eating the Passover meal, and Jesus, at some point, he said this, "Truly I say to you, one of you," actually, it's emphatic in the Greek, "one from among you, from among my own 12, my own inner circle, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." This is table fellowship. In the Middle East, in the ancient world, but even in Middle East today, from what I understand, table fellowship signifies close relationship. A hospitality to us, it might have a little bit of that, but probably not to the degree that it did back then. If you had table fellowship with someone, it was as if you're welcoming them to the innermost part of love within your own family. They're reclining on their left side. They're eating with their right hand. And if we put the Gospels together, here's what we know. Jesus is in the middle because he's the host. John the Apostle is on Jesus' right because the Gospel of John says he will lean back upon Jesus' breast. So John is on the right. Get this. Judas is on the left, the place of honor. John and Judas had the places of honor right next to the host. We know that Judas was on the left because Jesus shared a dish with Judas. Judas, consider this, he was an honored guest. Judas was enraged in bitterness. Judas was a betrayer. Judas was exposed, and he knows it because Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And Judas knows that the Master knows that he is exposed. And what's so mind-boggling, even though Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, that did not minimize our Savior's love for Judas. He actually increased his love for him because he washed his feet. He washed his feet. "One of you will betray me. One of you who is eating with me." I mean, imagine the sorrow of being there at that table. Imagine the air of treachery, the thought of treachery, that there would be one who is an intimate friend who would betray the Master. It's language. Jesus is quoting Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David says in the Psalm, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me," David said in Psalm 41. Have you ever been betrayed before? I mean, can anybody ever relate to that? The Savior can relate. He's been there. Well, Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." Then in verse 19, they all began to be grieved. And they said to him, you can almost imagine kind of the mumbling among the group. "Well, surely not I. Surely not I. Surely it's not me. Surely it's not me." From Nathanael to Peter to John to all the disciples. "Surely not I." And then in verse 20, Jesus said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." Verse 21, I think, is one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. "The Son of Man is to go as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, because it would have been better for him if he had never been born." Oh, it's written about him. This is a prophesied event. God has decreed it. But the man who will betray Jesus is guilty. He's unexcused. In fact, Jesus says it would have been better for him to have never been born. You say, why would Jesus say that in verse 21? Because here's the answer. There is a hotter hell for those who are nearer to Christ, but who willfully reject Him. There is a hotter hell for those who are nearer to Christ, but who willfully reject Him. And the word for that is apostasy. The word for that is apostasy. Judas is the ultimate apostate. Judas is guilty. He is responsible. He is unexcused. And yet Jesus establishes Judas's doom. He said, "Woe to that man." It has the tone of judgment. Yes, he's fulfilling God's plans. It is written. God has decreed it. But yet it would have been better for him to have never been born. Now, if we were to turn to John 13, if we had the time, we'll do it, but I'll explain what's going on. In John 13, after Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, finally Peter, who must have been on the other side of the table, Peter gestured to John to get his attention. And Peter said, probably with all the mumbling of the crowd, "Who is it? Who's the betrayer?" Jesus said, "It is the one whom I dip the morsel and give it to him." John 13:27, Jesus dipped it and he gave the bite to Judas. Listen to John 13:27. After Judas received the morsel, Satan entered into him. We're not talking about demonic possession. This is satanic possession. And after receiving the morsel, John 13, verse 30, Judas got up and he went out immediately. It was night. He knew that he was exposed. His true colors came out and he was going to the Jewish leaders because he had to betray the master. Jesus said it would have been better for that man to have never been born. I want to camp on that for a moment. We must understand that hell is a place of judgment. And I believe the Bible teaches that the judgment of God in hell is allotted. It is given to sinners, particularly and individually given, as measured by the amount of light and exposure to the truth that they received. And they rejected it. It would have been better for him to have never been born. Don't get me wrong. All of hell is bad. And all of hell is terrible. But for the one who has been given more light and more exposure to truth, and he's been closer to Christ, and he hears of Christ, but he rejects it, he will have the hotter hell. That's exactly what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2. In the context of false prophets, 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of the false prophets who had a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then were entangled again in their sin, and the last state has become worse for them than the first. 2 Peter 2:21, it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment. Think of this with me for a moment. Think of all of the sermons that Judas heard. And yet Judas is right now in hell. Think of all of the time that Judas spent with Jesus. But he's right now in hell. Think of all the ministry engagements that Judas did in the name of Jesus. But he's right now in hell. Think of all of the right company that Judas had with believers. And yet Judas is right now in hell. Think of even the preaching that Judas did. And yet Judas is right now in hell. I think the lesson for me and for you is that we would cling to Christ tightly. that we would cling to Him tightly, that we would cling to Him firmly, because we need to realize that rejecting Him is costly. Even my prayer today in my office back there was, God, may there be none among us, no children among us, who learn of Christ, who hear of Christ, who make professions for Christ, and yet one day reject Christ and despise Him and apostatize. May God be merciful, and may there be none among us, among that number. What's the lesson? What's the lesson for us? That we would cling to Christ tightly. That we would cling to Christ, that we would hold on to Christ, because we would realize that rejecting Him is costly. Judas is the ultimate apostate. May all of us be sobered by that simple phrase, it would have been better for him to have never been born. The lessons for us. Number one, we have to follow Christ precisely. Number two, we have to deny, we must remember that denying Christ is costly. But now third, and let's just maybe summarize this briefly. We'll come back to it next week for the sake of time. But third, feasting with Christ, we ought to do so expectantly. We ought to feast with Him expectantly. So now, look at verse 22 in our text, verse 22. While they were eating, the Gospel of John tells us Judas has already left, right? Judas is a non-believer. He is not there for the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, while they are eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to them, and He said, take it, this is my body. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. What's going on here? Your Savior and your King, get this, He longs to have communion and fellowship with you. Hear that. Your Savior and your King longs to have fellowship with you. More than you want to have fellowship with Him even. How He loves His people. And how He wants you to be satisfied in His blood sacrifice for you. I mean, the context is the Passover meal. It's festive. And they're there at night. And Judas is already gone. And now Jesus is going to inaugurate the communion, the Lord's Supper meal with His true believers. He's going to, as it were, inaugurate the new covenant. While they were eating, He took bread, unleavened bread. That's why we often have bread together. So often churches use matzah, unleavened bread. He blessed the bread. He broke it. He distributed the bread. And here's what He said. I love the command. Take. This is my body. You could translate it, this represents my body. Everybody knew they weren't literally eating His flesh. Everybody understood that. It represents my body. My life. I'm the Lamb of God. I'm the pure one, the spotless one. Take it. Eat. It's for you. And then we read in verse 23, when He took the cup, He gave thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. What's Jesus doing? He's taken the Passover meal, and He is inaugurating the new covenant. Why? Because He wants His people to continually remember Him with this. Hear this. When you and I take the Lord's Supper, it is an earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ. Let me say that again. When you and I take the Lord's Supper, it is an earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ. Jesus is really with us. We feast with Him. We get to enjoy Him. That we get to receive strength from Him. He is the host. And He is bringing us, as it were, Psalm 23, into His banquet. And He's the host. And He overflows the cup of blessings to us. And He says, I want you to do this. I want you to do it in anticipation until I come back. Remember me. Remember me. Remember me. So Stephen Charnock, a Puritan, advised believers that you ought to take communion in three ways. Number one, reverentially. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not a joking time. It is the Savior who has brought you and me into His banqueting hall. He's the host. Just like we would have good manners if we go to somebody else's home for a meal. Here's the Savior hosting us. And we get to come into the very presence of our Lord and our Savior. And we want to have a sober-minded, a reverential attitude. Second, we can take communion purely. We come clean. We come confessing sin. We come affirming our resolve to obey the Master. Third, Charnock said we ought to take communion believingly. Believingly. Why? Because the Lord's Supper, in a really unique way, is the Christ gift for your Christian, for your continued nourishment in your Christian life. It is the Christ gift for your regular nourishment and strengthening. You are eating and fellowshipping and enjoying communion with your Master. The Son of Man says, I will not drink it again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. What hope He gives. What hope in the coming kingdom. This is language from Isaiah 25. A future hope, future expectancy, communing with our God. But more on that next week. We can come back to that. But look at verse 26. So then the text says they sang a hymn. Do you know that we know the hymn? It wasn't Amazing Grace. That's a good one. They sang the hymn, Psalm 118. Because in the Passover festival, they would sing what's called the Egyptian Hallel, Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118 throughout the course of the meal. Well, Psalm 118 was the final hymn that they would sing, which is the most messianic of the Psalms. It's all about the coming of the One. How blessed is the One who comes in the name of the Lord. And this amazing account of the Messiah. And they sing it. But I'll leave it at that. We'll come back to it next week. Christian, look with me in your outline. Let's kind of draw this to a close with two things that I want to do. I want you to ponder these 4 points with me. And I pray that your heart will leap with gratitude. Number one, Christian, Jesus did all this for you. As the Lamb of God who had to die as the Passover substitute, it really is the case that when God sees the blood of the Lamb, He passes over and you're not destroyed. Praise God for that. Second, in your outline, look at this. Jesus did this for you. Try to comprehend this. Jesus fully understood what awaited Him. And yet, He courageously continued. He was walking in obedience to His Father in order to make atonement for you. I mean, all the preparation, all of the planning, all of the precision with the timing, He did it for you. Third, Jesus did this for you. Remember that nothing is hidden from Christ. No thought, no lust, no heart motivation, no plan, no desire, no action, no word. Judas found that out to be true. Because our Lord sees it all. May it be that you and I would be holy. Fourth, Jesus did all this for you. He is passionately eager to commune with you. Christian, hear that again. Jesus is passionately eager to communicate with you. I don't know if you and I can even begin to comprehend the passion and the ardency and the love and the zeal and the expectancy that the Savior has to commune with you during the Lord's Supper. Regularly, individually, tenderly. And He commands you to take and to eat and to drink. He shed His blood, ratifying the new covenant, which He poured out for many. We need to end. But before we end, something happens. Something happens that Mark doesn't detail. Real quick, as we close, go to John chapter 14. And we want to pray here in just a moment, but in John 14, Judas gets up and leaves. That's John 13. Jesus says that I give you a new commandment that you ought to love one another even as I love you. Look at John 14. Judas has up and left. Judas has gone to get the Jewish leaders. Judas is on his way to betray the Master. Look at what happens in John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thomas said, well, how do I know the way? Verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. All this is in the context of them lying down, reclining at the table. They're having the Passover meal together. Judas is left. Verse 8, Philip said, oh Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient. Verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you have come to know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Look at the prayer promise in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, meaning his crucifixion, but you will see me, meaning his resurrection. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Skip down to verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Look at this weird little phrase. Get up. Let's go from here. What a weird... He's in the middle of talking about the Holy Spirit. Prayer, promises. Why? When you put the timing together, Judas left to go get the soldiers. And before Judas makes it back, Jesus says, we got to go. When Judas goes to get the soldiers and they come back, guess what they're going to find? An empty room. Because Jesus needs more time to pray and more time to teach the disciples. But more on that in coming weeks. What a great Savior we have. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you give. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray, oh God, that you would help us to follow Christ precisely. That we would be sobered in remembering that denying Christ is costly. And O God, that when we take the Lord's Supper, we would remember that feasting with Christ is what we can do expectantly. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.